what a great lesson we have even this morning in these couple of verses, especially verse number 5. Here's what our author gives to us. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We're looking at a subject this morning that affects every one of us. This is a lesson of meat, not milk. This is a lesson, Lord, that we need to take and as adult believers ask ourselves the question, am I a covetous Christian? Have I allowed this insidious affection to take its root in my heart and soul? Am I blinded to the danger of being a lover of silver, a lover of money? Am I a greedy person? Am I a person about which it can be said that person is pursuing things more than pursuing God? So help us in these questions as we try to identify the meaning of this verse. Help us, we pray. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes and let us see wonderful things from this your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The King James Version reads, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. The New International Version, the NIV, translates this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Kenneth Wiest, that Greek scholar, wrote it in this way. He translated it, let your manner of life be without love of money, being satisfied with your present circumstances. The Beck translation, don't be greedy. Be satisfied with what you have. And then, of course, the New American Standard that is my favorite translation and closer, I believe. Maybe the New English Version is close too. Those two are my favorites. But New American Standard, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. The English Standard Version, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Revised Version, be free from the love of money. The Bible is replete with advice and warning about money and its abuses. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke more about money than any other topic. According to Randy Alcorn, in the Bible there's about 2,350 verses worth concerning money, more than prayer and faith combined. The use of money might be, I think is, an exact index of a man's character. Why, I think you can look at a person's checkbook and see where his priorities lie. Or now, I guess we might say our Visa statement. I think it is a tell for us to know where are we when it comes to our loving of silver. Well, as pastors, we fill our churches with sermons to inspire and to educate. But seldom do we call our church out and call them to attention and warning about being greedy, a greedy people, or a covetous people. I think personally this morning that there are many, many Christians who do not think that they have any heart issues concerning money. We think it's the other person, perhaps. C.H. Spurgeon wrote these words, and it's very insightful. He said, I've been in a lot of testimony meetings. I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned, and I've had people come to me and make confession of sin. But in all my life, I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. What is covetousness? The Greek word behind our word covetousness simply means a lover of silver. Someone who loves silver, money, which is the opposite of contentment. It's the exact opposite. John D. Rockefeller wrote, I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. W.H. Vanderbilt said, the care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor says, I am the most miserable man on earth. I love this one. Henry Ford said, I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. I can understand that. Andrew Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. You know, beloved, God has given us a Bible full of advice, especially from Solomon, who was the wisest man, the richest man. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 10 to 15, let me give you some highlights of these verses. Whoever loves money never has enough money. It seems like the more you have, the more you want. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The more you have, maybe the less you're satisfied with. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Once again, the more you have, the more people, including the government, come after what you have. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Once again, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Solomon continues, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. Once again, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. I believe God wants His wealth in circulation. I don't think God wants us to have such a control and a hoarding mentality about how much money we can get. The last part of that Ecclesiastes passage says, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The more you have, the more you're going to be leaving behind. I tell my kids this all the time, and my grandkids as well. Don't count on it. We're planning on enjoying all of that as much as we can. And if there's any left over, hopefully there'll be enough left over to take care of us, but just don't count on it. Well, beloved, some sins are easier to spot, easier to detect than others. And this one sin, I believe oftentimes from the church, is kind of winked at, not taken very seriously. Wasn't it this sin of covetousness and not being satisfied with what they had? Isn't this the one sin that started all sin? I'm talking before Adam and Eve. I'm talking about Satan himself, who was created to be the most perfect creation of all. Perfect in splendor, perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty, perfect in all of those ways, until iniquity was found in him. And that iniquity was discontentment. He said, it's not enough for me to be here when God is here. So, his pride, his lack of contentment was his downfall. The Ten Commandments say it very plainly. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Psalm 10 and verse 3 says, the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. And our Lord Jesus from the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 says, beware and take heed of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. The covetousness. God calls that sin in the Bible the sin of idolatry. Are you an idol worshiper today? Are you a greedy person? Are you a covetous person? Have you been faithful in your gifts to this church? To support our missions? To support our building? To pay our salaries? To take care of the needs, the daily, weekly, monthly needs that this, your church, from the looks of our finances, beloved, some of us have changed our minds about what's important. Well, I think that the scripture says, Psalm 119:36, people are ruled by the lust of their gold, and they put their trust in it. As David prayed, Lord, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. The scripture, once again, is filled with examples of the danger of drifting into a covetous heart, a covetous person, not being satisfied. Why, the most glaring example of this of all that I think is in Acts 5 with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The church was taking up collections for the poor and for their needs. And this man, Ananias and Sapphira, contrived together, we can sell this piece of property that we own, and we can tell the disciples that we got $10,000 for it, knowing we got $15,000, and keep the $5,000 for ourselves. And they did this thing. And Peter called their hand on it. God revealed to him that they had not given their pledge. And God struck them both dead, right in the early church, right in the first development of the church. Hear this upstanding church member. Maybe he was a deacon or elder. And his wife, maybe she was a deaconess. And they were there representing the Lord, giving their gifts to the Lord. Inside their heart, they were filled with discontent. Oh, we can't give it all. What's wrong with just keeping a part of it back for ourselves? And God used them as an illustration. We could go list after list of illustrations in the Bible of this. We could talk about the sin of Achan in the time of Joshua when they were told, God had told them that everything in Jericho was cursed. Don't touch it. Don't even look at it. And this man being discontent with whatever his state was, he saw a bar of gold and he saw a fine Babylonian garment. Imagine seeing that robe of many colors for himself. He took those things. He hid them in his tent. But he didn't hide them from God. God told him no. Why would you bring this injury on your entire family? And I know it's very difficult for us to understand. But his whole family died. His whole family was judged because of his discontent. Arthur Pink writes it in a way that's way up here. I know this. But I throw it out to you to challenge you to think. Here's what he says. Covetousness is an inordinate desire of the heart after the creature, which is a fruit of man's apostasy from the Lord. No longer finding in God the supreme object of his soul's delight and confidence, fallen man loves and trusts in the creature, mere things, rather than the Creator. This takes on many forms. Men lust after honors, wealth, pleasures, knowledge. For Scripture speaks of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, of the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It is the very nature of the depraved heart to hanker after that which God has forbidden, to crave after what is evil, though this spirit may be developed more strongly in some than others. At any rate, a larger measure of restraining grace is granted to one than to another. These irregular desires and inordinate thoughts are the firstborn of our corrupt nature and the first rising of indwelling sin, the beginnings of all transgressions committed by us. Parents, if you're not teaching your children to give to God weekly, if you're not allowing them to bring an offering to Awana, why not? I'm not talking about quantity. I'm talking about the meaning of a child learning that this is my gift for God because this is how I represent. I want to honor God with what He has given me. If you give your children an allowance, I don't even know if that word is current, is it? Sorry, parents, for even bringing it up. But if you get what we got a long time ago, don't you think that God requires the same thing from you that He does from us, and that you give a first fruit of that to Him? That these offering boxes, it would bless my heart more than you'll ever know to know that these offering boxes get change. Nickels and dimes and pennies and quarters and whatever else there is. Because I see that as a parent teaching a child to honor God, to teach them not to be a greedy person, not to be a covetous person. So agree with me that as a Christian, we do not want to be covetous. We don't want our church to be a covetous church, always looking at the church down the street thinking, I wish we could be like that. But to learn to be content and satisfied with what God has given us. So as I thought through this passage about being a lover of silver, what are the indicators? How could I pinpoint this in my life and your life? How can I help you to know whether or not you've become a covetous person, and maybe you don't even know it? The first thing I wrote down here is that our church finances might suggest that we have many here who are not giving as they should. It might suggest to us that the love of silver is growing in our ranks. I've read all kinds of statistics on this. The percentage of giving to the Lord's work was greater in the Great Depression than it is right now. The giving of individual families to the work of God is less now than it has ever been. And yet we're so much more prosperous than they were. What's the answer? We've become covetous people. I don't look at the amount of the gift, but the regularity of the gift. Do you know that some pastors actually look at the books every week? And the pastor looks to see who gives and who doesn't give. Part of the shepherd in me desires to do that for your good, to be able to join you and hold you accountable. I certainly don't mind you looking at the books of where we're giving. But I don't think that's any of my business. I think that's between you and God. This is why we are just trusting God for His church. But sometimes maybe the message needs to be heralded. Hey, something's happened here. And for some reason now, for the first time, I've been here 27 years. For the first time, we can't afford a janitor. And you're stepping up and you're cleaning the church. We're all working together in this. But it's not because we're so spiritual that we want to clean the bathrooms. We have no choice. And I hope that you'll be gracious if the place is not cleaned as good as what maybe it could be, that maybe you'll look over some of that, that maybe some of us forget. Maybe it's out of our routine. But I appreciate all of you that are stepping up. But we're stepping up because the funds are at an all-time low. So how can I help us as a church grow in our understanding of this insidious affection? There are three common sense indicators. Number one, we're going to talk about these three. How we get our money. Number two, how we keep our money. And number three, how we spend our money. Now, if it's not getting hot in here, it will. Because I suspect that the Spirit of God is going to squeeze us. Let's talk about how we get our money. A person who is a lover of silver will often sacrifice his family for it. He justifies it as, quote, working to get ahead. One man I know claimed to me, he said, I haven't had a day off in 17 years, and I've taken all the overtime that they have given. You know what? Overtime is often undertime for the kids. What's important to us? What's important to our church? The person that has to work every Lord's Day, I'm sorry for that. And I know we have to have nurses and doctors, and we have to have people that are running things. And I know there are occasions where you have to work and work long hours and work long. But you know what? The sacrifice is usually not for the family. It's for more silver. It's to have more spendability. A lover of money will not be offended by dishonest gain. Why, he would do anything to get a deal. Guilty? I like getting deals. I had an illustration of this. I'll never forget it. Up in northern Indiana, before we moved back here, I used to build things out of wood. And there was some good red oak in that area. And the Amish, they would cut their lumber and they would kill dry it. And it was, Mike, it was premium. I mean, it was the best looking red oak you've ever seen in your life. And so I drive up probably a month before we move back here. And I wanted to buy a couple of hundred feet of this because I had some projects planned to make it. And so I asked him, I said, okay, I need about 200 yards, feet or whatever. I forget how we measured it. And so he got his thing out and wrote it down. He says, okay, that'll be $200. I don't even remember what it was. And I looked at him and I said, I have cash. Would you take a little less? And I don't know. That's just the way I tried to do things in those days, try to stretch the dollar. And he looked at me and he said, now that spites me. And I said, what? And he said, that there spites me. He said, I've given you a fair price. This is good timber. Why would you try to pay less for it? What he said to me, oh, I felt so cheap. And I just wanted to. And I thought then he was going to say the price is more, which I would deserve. But I quickly got out the money and I paid him and said, thank you. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. Beloved, it's things like this that might be a telltale sign that you are a covetous person. I know of a story, a real life story, about a family whose patriarch died and left some land. And this land was to be divided amongst the sons and daughters and etc. Well, a grandson enters the picture and has his eyes on a particular plot of this family farm. He goes to the people, his family, and says, you know, I would like to purchase just this lot separately and then let the rest go to auction. And he said, I've had it appraised, and this is how much it's worth, and this is how much I'll pay for it. Well, the family thought, you know, it's really not fair to everybody to do separate. We're just going to do it all in one auction. It's fair for everybody that way. And turns out that The young man that did this had his own appraiser, which appraised about half what it was worth. You do the math on that. When the deal didn't go through, the family just fragmented. And this person hasn't spoken to the family since, nor will they. Now, I'm telling you, friends, this is an example of someone who is a lover of silver, a covetous heart. Now, I'm not quite so sure there are many of us in this room that struggle with those same issues. A lover of money will not be offended by getting a deal. Well, a lover of money, a lover of silver, will ignore God's design of a day of rest, using that day to catch up and to make a gain. I'm just going to tell you how I feel about it. This is my personal conviction. I'm not a legalist about this. God's given us 7 days. He's given us the picture in Genesis to work 6 days and rest a seventh. And I believe it's out of kilter if you're not responding to what God has designed for us. I believe that a covetous person will not have any problem with making a gain on the Lord's day any different than any other day. Now, I can worship on Monday just like today. If our government came in and said, nope, no more Sundays, it's going to be now changed to Thursday, I wouldn't have a problem with that. I mean, I wouldn't like it because the first day of the week is when our Christ arose, but I'm not going to be. But the thing about having one day out of seven to recoup, to rethink, to reprocess, to repray, to re-get ready for a new week, I think it's God's design. I'm just saying that a lover of money is not going to buy into that. I have to tell you this. I take my hat off to places like Chick-fil-A, and I do. When I drive into a town and I see a Chick-fil-A, I'm going to get my chicken there. Why? Because I think they have recognized something very godly. And that is being closed one day. Well, that's enough of my personal stuff. So a little bit about how we get our money. Ask yourself this morning, do I see some of the tendencies of being a covetous person in the way that I get my money? A second indicator, and this perhaps is even more convicting, but a second indicator might be how a person keeps their money. Now, some folks, it seems to me, cling to their money like a dying man clinging to a log in a river, or like a drowning man clinging to something to hold on to. A hoarder, somebody who just continually gets, fills up. That's just a lover of silver, a covetous person. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And verse number 8. And this is a very insightful passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And verse number 8. Solomon writes these words. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And this, of course, is probably the most famous illustration of what covetousness really is and what it really looks like. And this is from the words of Jesus in response to a family inheritance issue. Whenever you have issues like that, it's almost a no-win if you've got somebody in there that has a covetous heart. But verse 13, he said, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. You can just imagine what that story was about. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told him the parable. The parable about this farmer. And this farmer had a question. In verse 17, he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" You know what? I think this man should have asked another question. "God, what would you have me do with the abundance that you've given me?" And then he said, "Why, this is what seems right to me. I need a bigger storage facility." So he says, "I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and then I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, just look at you. Man, aren't you something? Look at all of the things you have. You have no worries for years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "What a fool. This very night you're going to die. Who's going to have your possessions? The very ones that you've worked so hard for." Go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Of all the passages in the Bible, this 2 Corinthians passage is a wonderful one, both chapter 8 and chapter 9. But in chapter 8, Paul is writing to these Macedonian churches, and he's writing to Corinth, but he's talking about the churches he experienced when God called him in that great Acts passage to come over and help us. And he was going north. God got his attention. He decides to go west. He met those churches there, Philippi, Galatia, other places in there. So here's what he says. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." He said they were the most generous people I've ever met. And of course, he was trying to raise funds for the poor church in Jerusalem. The Roman Empire had imposed high taxes on these people. Macedonia was all a part of the Roman rule. They all had high rent. They all had high food prices. And yet, they came together as a church. Their deep poverty overflowed. And literally, the very bottom, they scraped to raise some money. He said, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging," here it is, "for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Go to chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia had been prepared since last year, and your zeal had stirred most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead on to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word in the Greek cheerful is the word hilaros, and our English word hilarious comes, it's just an extension of that word. They were so happy when the time came for them to give that it just brought joy to their faces. Now, when you walk up to an offering box, do you stare it down and go, or do you look at the offering box and say, God, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the wonderful privilege to take this investment, to put it here, and to send it out in faith and in care that you will meet needs. A covetous person has a difficult time getting rid of their money. They're thinking more about keeping their money than giving it. So, how we get our money, how we keep our money, and thirdly, how we spend our money. We are, no doubt about it, the most materialistic culture, the most materialistic generation that there's ever been. Ask yourself this question. And I know your wife has asked you this. You've asked her this, I guarantee you. Where does our money go? Where does it go? We're toward the end of the month and we have no money left. And the question is, I guess I want to ask you is, do we spend more on pleasure in a week than we give to the Lord's church? Add it up. Is my monthly cable bill more than I give to the Lord in a month's time? I wonder, if you lose what you have, will you be content, or will you really struggle? You see, bringing this text in Hebrews back to context in chapter 10, he talked to them about, you know, you've lost your property. You've lost your land. You've lost everything you've worked hard for. And he's encouraging them, even in that situation, to fight covetousness. Where does God fit in to your budget? Is he the very first thing you think about? Or does he always, like everything else, gets the leftovers? I hear people say this all the time, and it offends me deeply. You know, Sunday's my only day to sleep in. And I'm thinking, and you want to give God leftovers of your energy and time? And you don't even want to give him that? And I can pretty well promise you, a lot of people, when they miss service, they don't make it up. I see the books. You know, we had this big snow day thing. And as a pastor and as a practical matter, I'm thinking, okay, I guess we're really going to struggle here, because if we don't show up here, people oftentimes do not give. Why? I do not understand this. Unless we have such a spirit of greed in our hearts that we may even see that as an opportunity not to give. Oh, well. Oh, well. Well, it seems to me that being content is something we don't know a lot about. And to some, it's never enough. And that is the definition in the scripture of idolatry, to want more stuff than be satisfied in God. Are you satisfied? In your heart of hearts, in your soul right now, are you satisfied in God, knowing that he is your only strength and hope and security? Or have you become such a covetous person that without that money, you're not going to be happy at all? Do you know that in our text here, and I love the last song, and Bob, I love your comments about that last song we sung. I noticed that the very last verse has five negatives. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. In this verse 5, the Greek language could not speak this any stronger. Five negatives to give us a positive. He says here about God, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A triple negative right in that passage. No, not, never. That's good Greek. It's not good English, but it's good Greek. And the writer wants you to see this. God wants us to find our hope in Him. And if you're not finding your hope in Him, you're either not a believer or you're a greedy Christian, a covetous Christian. Once again, Arthur Pink. He says thus, not only is covetousness a fearful sin in itself, but it is also the prolific mother of other evils. In the poor, it produces envy, discontent, and fraud. In the rich, it produces pride, luxury, and avarice. Avarice is not a word we use a lot. It's one of the seven deadly sins, and it means an insatiable, a lusting, insatiable desire for wealth. This vile lust unfits for the performing of holy duties, preventing the exercise of these graces which are necessary thereunto. It exposes to manifold temptations whereby we are rendered an easy prey to many spiritual enemies. The more we yield to this evil spirit of covetousness, the more we do conduct ourselves as though we desired our portion in the world. And look no further than present things, contrary to while we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. It tends to cast contempt on the mercies which are ours. And it quenches the spirit of thanksgiving. It turns the heart away from God. How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? According to Jesus. So, the way that I get, the way that I keep, the way that I spend is an indication of whether or not I'm a covetous person. So what is a healthy outlook on my giving? That's going to be for next time. We're going to continue it, not next Sunday, that's Easter, but the following Sunday. I want to give you what I believe to be the biblical pattern of giving, what I believe the New Testament teaches us concerning our giving. But in a few words, to just bait you a little bit for this, and I hope you come back for it. Here's what giving is not. It's definitely not by coercion. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you've been up there cracking the whip all morning. Aren't you trying to coerce us to give more? And the answer is no. I want us to be a church whose giving represents our generosity. Our offering boxes are put on the back of the wall as a symbol of non-coercion. There's nothing wrong with passing the plate. Other people have said, you know, wish we could pass the plate again. We could pass the plate, but how much more meaningful it is to me, it's my personal thing, that you make it your responsibility. It's not my responsibility to get it out of you. It's your responsibility to bring your gift to God, whether you're here or not. So, I believe it's private. I believe it's worshipful. It's not by coercion. Secondly, it's not a legal requirement, but a heart requirement. Paul says, and we're going to look at this, as he has prospered you. If you get paid weekly, you should give weekly. If you get paid twice a week, you should pay twice. You should give your gifts twice a month, whatever it may be. However God has designed that for you. We're going to look at what this means and how this looks to us. But I want to give you these two thoughts, and I'm ready to close. And I want to compare these two things. My favorite quote of all time is Stephen Charnock. And he said, to worship God, intending the advantage to myself, is to mock God rather than to worship Him. When we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God glorified, we place God below ourselves and imagine that He should submit His great honor to us and to our advantage. So I don't think we give to get. I think we give, period, because of what God has done in our hearts. Compare that with what the modern day prosperity churches teach. And I quote the Olsteens here. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. And that makes God happy. To which the congregation responded with a hearty amen. That's a flip side of covetousness. Spiritual covetousness, religious covetousness, is worse than all of it. So I challenge you to think, challenge you to be back here as we try to put together a little series of what is true biblical giving. And then hopefully as we learn, we can see God move us, change us. And if I've spoken anything here this morning and you've really been offended by it, I'm deeply sorry. And I'm humbly wanting to teach this truth, to cause us to stand up and be generous believers. And so that God can be glorified and that you won't be caught in a cesspool that just takes you away from the affection that God wants you to have for Him. As we bow our heads for these few quiet moments, think about what God would have you do as a result of what you've heard today about covetousness. And then make your decision to honor Him. And if you need to start over, if you need to regroup, if you need to get with your wife and rebudget, you need to relook at your family resources and say, you know, let's make sure that we're honoring God here. And I think that would be something God would bless. Maybe this morning, this sermon, it's just not been something you've received and you're not even a believer maybe. And my word to you is the Lord Jesus wants your heart. And He's calling you. Why not surrender? And as you surrender your heart to Him, you'll see what a blessing it is to follow Him. Realizing that man's not just a creature who needs to be improved. He's a rebel that needs to lay down his arms. You do that this morning in the quietness of these moments. Ask Him to forgive you, to save you. Christian, if you've been off track in this area of your life, God's merciful. Talk to Him about it as we pray. Let's stand together this morning as we bring this worship service to a close. And let's just pay attention to the words of this song. Let's sing it. Let's just prepare ourselves for a brand new week where we're heading out to the mission field. And hopefully each and every one of us will be used in some way for God this week. Coming today, for sharing in our service, for listening, for being serious about the message of something so close and so private in our worlds. And I pray that you'll think about it, pray about it, and trust God with it. I want to announce youth. You know Amber. Amber's been coming here, and she was called out of Sunday school today. It seems like her grandfather has passed. So please keep her in your prayers and thoughts. We'll try to get more information out to you. Peggy, what's her last name? Ben. Okay, what she said. And any of you that know her and know the Situation family, let's minister to them as a church, and especially youth group, get behind her. There'll be visitation and things coming, I'm sure. I'm assuming he's from here somewhere, so keep that in your prayers. Also, we certainly invite you to join us next door for a fellowship meal. I want to say a prayer, a blessing for the food. And as always, we love our senior citizens to get first in line and followed by or preceded by young mothers with children so you can get them cared for. The rest of us fall right in line wherever it is, and hopefully we'll have a great time. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your church. Thank you for this Bible that we read and we study and we look to for answers. So help us, Lord, as we grow and as we mature. And we know, Lord, that you desire for us to have a healthy outlook on money. So help us to do that. I pray that this message will go with us, that we'll think about it, we'll ruminate on it, and we'll make our plan how, Lord, that we need to honor you. Thank you so much for the generosity of this place and how through the years I've seen them give and give and give. And just may your blessings continue to flow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings continue to flow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings continue to flow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings continue to flow. We thank you in Jesus' name.